So that's Acts chapter 12, starting from verse 25 on page 1110. Acts 12:25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord.
Thank you, and please keep that passage open on page 1110. The story of the book of Acts, when you think about it, is a strange story, partly because it is so dramatic and so extraordinary. You have 11 scared men through to a global movement of thousands in just 20 years without radio, TV, aeroplanes or printing, and in the teeth of serious opposition. If this evening you're looking for evidence that God is active in our world, well, there is a good question. What did that? Who did that if it wasn't a miracle of God's? But the story of Acts is also strange because it only tells part of the total story. Only one geographical pie slice of the total story. If you drew a map of the gospel expanding, it should look like those maps you get in the papers after an earthquake, which really is, in historical terms, what this is. But there should be expanding concentric circles spreading out from Jerusalem. We know from other early records they went east and they went south, but Luke only really tells the story of them going north and west, because Luke is ruthlessly focused on getting the gospel to one place only, to Rome. And not because Luke is making a case for the papacy 500 years too early, but because Rome is the ends of the earth. Or more precisely, Rome is the best springboard to the ends of the earth. And I'd like us to see that in some detail. If you're someone who's used to using the handout, there's a handout. If you're used to using that as a kind of sand timer, so you know how long the sermon is going to be, it will help you to know that today this sermon is a huge introduction that's really an overview of the whole book of Acts with three very short points at the end. That's just so you don't get too stressed as we go through. So turn back. Keep a finger where you are. Turn back to Acts chapter 1. We keep going back to it, don't we? Because Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is Luke's program for the whole book. Jesus has risen, and they ask him, are you going to restore the kingdom at once? He tells them to mind their own business and wait and see. And then he gives them a job, 1 verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's the job of the church given by Jesus, who then immediately ascends into heaven. And when an angel in verse 11 tells them to stop staring up at the sky looking for him, what he means is, get on with it. Verse 11, Jesus will come back, and until he does, we are witnesses to the ends of the earth. And Luke then splits his book into sections, each one ending with a phrase like the one we've got in 12 verse 24 today. So come back there to 12:24. On page 1110. Each section ends like that. Section 1 is the gospel in Jerusalem. Section 2 gets it to Judea and Samaria, which then leaves sections 3 to 6 to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. And section 3 we finished last week. Section 3 is 9 verse 32 to 12 verse 24. That's on your handouts. And really, that whole section, section 3, was a pause to make sure we are absolutely convinced that absolutely anyone can be offered the gospel. If you're here tonight, you're not sure of the Christian message, the offer of forgiveness really is for you, those chapters, so you can be absolutely certain that absolutely anyone can receive the gospel. Then section 4 begins tonight, though really you're going to need to wait until whenever we come back to Acts to find out what actually goes on in there. But from 12:25 to 16 verse 5, it is time to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And if you read the rest of the book of Acts, what you'd see is a series of swoops, like a rocket trying to break out of orbit as the gospel goes north and west, until it finally lands in Rome, where the book is heading. And I don't know if you've ever read the book through it. It can feel like a series of stories about a few heroes, a few people not very much like me. Certainly, that's the way that it was taught in Sunday school when I was a child. Huge journeys on a map to places I'd never heard of. Bravery in the face of death and extraordinary miracles. Not very like my normal life. But actually, Luke wants to teach much more normal Christians how Jesus is going to make sure his church does the job that he's given them. The job that Jesus is doing between his ascension and his return, the job of getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. And there are heroes in the book, though they have clay feet everywhere, but this is also the story of a succession of cities and their churches. Those churches full of normal, non-special Christians like us. See, Paul doesn't travel like a wandering minstrel. He travels from city to city deliberately. He doesn't kind of wander along. It says that, doesn't it, in verse 6, when they'd gone through the whole island. Sounds like a lovely walking holiday on Cyprus. It's not as if he doesn't know what's over the next hill, that he just kind of stays each place for as long as it takes him to find somebody to help, and then he moves on. My childhood, and anyone my age, was scarred by a TV series about a dog called The Littlest Hobo. Anyone seen that? This dog, it wandered from place to place, finding kidnapped children and bank robbers. I was like Lassie on the run from the FBI. And the dog, it never, ever got anywhere. Each week you watched it and you thought, there's another piece of my life gone, and I still don't know where this dog is going. And actually, we don't know. They've never finished the series. We have no idea where that dog was from, where it was going. It was very frustrating. Luke's story and Paul's ministry are not like that. Paul doesn't sort of come across the cities that he visits. He seeks them out. And Luke carefully gives us evidence of his strategy. So in today's reading, Barnabas and Paul, they set sail for some places, just some random places. But actually, they set sail for the place that Barnabas knows best. It's his home. Acts 4 verse 36 tells us Barnabas is a Levite from Cyprus. Then the first place they go is a synagogue in Cyprus. And then after Cyprus, 13 verse 13, they set sail for the region that Paul knows best, Asia Minor. And they make a start in a province next door to Tarsus, where he's from. I think they only don't go to Tarsus because Saul's already started there. And their normal pattern, everywhere they go, is within a region, you find the regional capital. And within the regional capital, you find the synagogue. And within the synagogue, you find those Jews and God-fearing Gentiles who will accept the gospel. And then God turns them into a church, which is to say that God turns them into a witnessing hub that fills their city and their region with the gospel. So this is a story of a succession of cities and their churches full of normal, non-special Christians. And what Paul doesn't do is kind of go village to village and just keep moving on. He tends to settle in strategic centres and then keep coming back past on the next loop of his orbit to strengthen them. Sometimes he is chased on by an angry riot. Turn the page, 14 verse 5, and again 14 verse 19. But even then, he comes back round for a return visit to the place that rioted, 14 verse 21, so that he can, verse 22, strengthen their souls and encourage them to continue in the faith. And on this kind of looped journey, there are four or five cities where Luke focuses his attention and where his main characters settle for years. You could say, really, the story goes from Jerusalem to Antioch to Corinth to Ephesus to Rome. And that is the story of Acts. And here in chapter 13, as we said last week, we are at the tipping point. So Jerusalem is obviously the epicenter, and section 1 sets up Jerusalem as a model church for all Christians to copy. What they do, they establish it by years of careful Bible teaching, and then Jerusalem becomes a base for mission, a witnessing hub to Judea, to Galilee, and Samaria in section 2. But then section 3 establishes Antioch the same way. So here also, even among the Gentiles, is a model church. 11 verses 19 to 30. Antioch too is established after years of careful Bible teaching. And now in our passage, Antioch becomes the base for mission towards Rome and the witnessing hub for sections 4 and 5. And I think that pattern makes it blindingly clear that these are not unique situations or churches made up of unique people, not like us. Antioch is just a city, just a church. Antioch is never mentioned in the Old Testament. Jesus never went there, as far as we know. It's just a normal pagan city in the Roman Empire. But in Luke's journey from Jerusalem to Rome, Antioch is far more than a travel lodge, far more than a staging post. Antioch is Gentile base camp, is the mission control for the mission to Imperial Rome. See, Paul and Barnabas may not feel like us, or not straightforwardly like us, but Luke does want us to copy Jerusalem and copy Antioch. And Ephesus, when we get there, Ephesus should and does copy Antioch. They get 2 years of teaching, they get return visits to train the elders, and they become a major witnessing hub until 19 verse 10, all the residents of Asia, that's modern Turkey, heard the word of the Lord through Paul's staying in one place in Ephesus. And then the book ends with Paul in Rome. And just hear the similarities. He's there for 2 years. He's there proclaiming and teaching to a church that he's plucked out of a synagogue where there were Jews and God-fearers who'd believe. And the challenge from Luke to the Roman church is unmistakable. Rome should copy Jerusalem, copy Antioch, copy Ephesus. It should be base camp to the Western Empire, even Spain. So Romans 15 verse 24 for students in RML last Wednesday. And even Britannia, way beyond there. And I think that is where this bites home for us and why I've spent so long introducing this talk. See, Luke's challenge to the church in London is equally unmistakable, I think. St. Helens should copy Jerusalem, copy Antioch, copy Ephesus, copy Rome. And those four cities, they're not chosen randomly by Paul. They all appear in a list of the top 10 cities in the Roman Empire by population. They all dominate their surrounding areas in terms of trade routes and culture and politics. They are all very suitable places to base a witnessing hub if your goal is to reach all the residents of a region on your way to the ends of the earth. And where would Paul go now if he was still alive? Could be lots of answers to that. We mentioned some of them, I think. Singapore, Riga, places that are in the middle of a region, places you could go from Singapore into the rest of Asia, Beijing. But London was the first city in history to be bigger than Rome. Took us till the 19th century to catch up, but we did it. And God has used London as a springboard for the gospel in the past, to North America in particular, and to Africa in particular, all mixed in, confused in with the sins and vices of empire. But then that was much the same in Constantine's Rome as well. But still, London has been a witnessing hub to vast areas of the world. Huge sums of money were raised in public meetings not far from here. Missionaries who studied in London, like some of you here, at Barts and places like that, turned their backs on careers here to live and die in jungles and swamps where people had never heard the name of Jesus. But what about London today? I guess we no longer have imperial reach, though that does also mean fewer of the sins of conquest. But are we still the kind of place that Paul would base a witnessing hub in? William, not so long ago, referred to London as an empire in itself, an empire in a city. And actually, when you think about the number of people who live here and the cultures they come from and the languages they speak, that is right, isn't it? Which is a terrifying thought if it makes Boris and his bikes sort of as significant as the Caesars. But I don't know how many people lived in the Roman Empire, but the four ancient cities that we've been mentioning, four of the top 10 in their whole world, had a combined population the same as just five of the 32 London boroughs. See, people from around the world, they fly here to study and work and visit. 35% of the short-term migrants in this whole country are inside the M25. And I think Paul would come here, and I'm sure that Luke would ask us if we are behind the mission of Jesus, if we're established as a witnessing hub to the huge region, potentially the whole world, that has ties to London. Which is why when we were choosing where to put our annual Giving Sunday, I asked for it to fall here when we were on Acts 13. Here in Acts 13, we've got a model city church to copy. We've got a witnessing hub that became base camp for the mission to the Gentiles. Just imagine if Antioch or Ephesus or Rome had decided to refuse Luke's challenge. Imagine if they'd watched the gospel spread on its way to them from Jerusalem and then said, "Ah, I think that's far enough. Let's be content with how far we've got. Let's ignore the ends of the earth. Let's enjoy being Jesus' people in Antioch. Let's spend our resources making ourselves as comfortable as possible." So I hope you notice that in everything that's been said about giving and money tonight, the aim hasn't been comfort here. And the point has not been that the gospel has got far enough. So St. Helens, here we've got these four focus areas. Do you notice none of them are about being comfortable and settling down? So one of them is the whole world. One of them, the wider church, includes church planting. I've just been preaching at Euston, and it was quite fun to be able to talk to them about church planting because we planted them about 5 years ago. This is a report the Church of England did on growth. They've noticed they don't have much of it. And so they commissioned a study on where there is some. And on, page 17, we get mentioned. Isn't that nice? There is the Holy Trinity Brompton model and the St. Helens Bishopsgate model of church planting. These models, it says, take a team of people, 10 to 200. And at Euston, we were able to say, stick your hands up if you were one of the original 10 to 200 who left 5 years ago. They take it to a small congregation, or in some cases where there is no congregation. That's Euston. The planting teams, they normally include a range of leaders. Seed capital is normally given to the plants, but it is expected that the plant will be self-supporting within 3 to 5 years. It was quite fun. The treasurer of Euston was there, said, "How many years is it?" She went, "Nearly five." "Are you self-supporting yet?" "Nearly." But that is actually a huge stretch beyond ourselves and being comfortable, isn't it? And if that was the challenge to Euston, here's the challenge to us. And that was 5 years ago. And I'm not sure how we can plant again with a deficit. Because we'll be asking probably the 50 to 100 most committed to giving people, please, to go away and give their money somewhere else where they've gone to be a plant. So if we had 500 givers, now we've got 400. And there's that thing about seed capital, isn't there? And staff, and that's that kind of thing to get it going. Don't see how we can be a church committed to the next stage of the gospel to the ends of the earth if we can't go from deficit to loads more. Then that was the second one. What else have we got? We've got witnessing to the financial city. That's our third focus. Again, that's not about being comfortable and looking after people in suits. I think that's what all my cousins assume that I do all day, is kind of stroke the backs of stressed city workers in suits as they come to church. That one is about the financial city where the equivalent of the entire population of Ephesus and the entire population of Jerusalem in the ancient world get on a tube and come to work within 1 square mile around this church building. Most of them not Christians, so we can tell them the gospel. And then the only one that does sound like settling down and being comfortable is the recruiting and training of gospel workers. That's where all our Bible study groups and our Sunday sermons fit. But the hope there is not to keep all of you, those people, and be comfortable, but is because we reckon for many we've only got 3 years as you move through this city empire and then head out around the region, around the world. And we want to spend the 3 years training you, us, as witnesses to speak the gospel and plant more churches elsewhere that will do that wherever they go. And just think how comfortable we could be. We could sack most of the ministry staff if we stopped trying to get to the ends of the earth. All of people like me could just go away. We could ditch all the missionaries. That would save a load of money. The 500 people who do give money could just drop what they give to a tiny, tiny percentage. And we could still afford, we could get cake. We could have stunning kind of coffee decorations. But you could just spend very little money on us being comfortable being Christians. Luke challenges us on Giving Sunday, which vision of a church are you behind? And how far is my wallet committed to being a springboard to the ends of the earth. I think there could be many, many reasons why it's basically only half of the people who come to Bible studies who give money. Could be lots of reasons why people don't give. But I think the people in Antioch would be surprised that we kind of have half the committed members of a church who couldn't even give a little bit to get the gospel beyond them to the ends of the earth. Because actually that is all that giving money to a church should be. It's all about being a springboard. It shouldn't be about what my church needs to keep going. I think that is far too low to aim. Should be about what we can all collect together to meet the opportunities of where God has placed us. Okay, there is the huge introduction to the whole book. Okay, now three very short points from our verses, and I hope to show you why Luke thinks we should be committed to this project of witnessing to the ends of the earth, committed with our lives and our whole hearts and also our money. And the fun here is whether you're able to tell what God is doing as opposed to what human beings are doing. Okay, what here is God's action? What here is human action? So point one, the ambassadors of God. Look down, chapter 12, verse 25. If you close it, I don't blame you. Page 1110. And in verse 25, we see two human beings coming home from Jerusalem. They were sent there in 11 verse 30. They were carrying suitcases full of money to help starving Christians in Jerusalem. It's the kind of thing you do now just by typing a few numbers into a computer. So what is so significant about that? Surely that was just a human decision. We need two men to carry bags. We'll send them. Except that Barnabas and Saul keep popping up in Luke's story. Which is odd, really, given that so far his story is all about Peter and the apostles and Jerusalem. But now here they are again, and then they're on their way back to Antioch. And as I was preparing the chapters around this, the film idea I constantly had in my head was Avengers Assemble. I'm so nearly called point one, Avengers Assemble. Or at least Apostles of Assemble or something. If you don't know what I'm talking about, in 2012, Marvel put out the film that millions of teenage boys like me had been waiting their whole lives for. So just like in the comics, they brought six of their best superheroes together in one team called the Avengers. And just the money they spent on that film was enormous. They had to make film after film after film, establishing each individual character. They made Iron Man, they made Hulk, they made Iron Man 2, they made Thor, they made Captain America, which was a waste of time. And only then did they decide to pay all of those main actors all at once to make one film, The Avengers. That's what's going on here. So from Acts chapter 4, until now, God has been putting a team together. There is Barnabas from Cyprus, who is in Jerusalem and trusted by them there, chapter 4. Then you've got Saul, the persecutor, and he doesn't go into a lab and swallow some serum, but he is transformed into Saul, the preacher, chapter 9. And Saul meets Barnabas, who's the only one in Jerusalem who trusts him, but who introduces him to the apostles. And then stashes him in Tarsus for 14 years, waiting for the sequel. Then it all begins to circulate around Antioch. In 11 verse 21, loads of Gentiles become Christians. 11 verse 22, Jerusalem hears about it, and they send Barnabas to Antioch. And then more people become Christians. 11 verse 24, so Barnabas goes to Tarsus and fetches Saul, and they work together for a year. And then Antioch wants to help the church in Jerusalem. So Barnabas and Saul travel together back to where they first met. At which point we have the equivalent of Iron Man 2 in film terms, because we cut away so that Luke can remind us that suffering is normal. That's what we did last week. And only then do Barnabas and Saul come back to Antioch, bringing with them a bloke called John Mark. Why? Why does all that happen? Because God is putting a team together. Two experienced preachers from Gentile territories, one of them with the absolute confidence of the Jerusalem church, and the other one, his protege and trainee. And in Jerusalem, if they needed reminding, but we do, they find out that the apostles have begun to die, begun to be killed, begun to be driven out. Anyone could die at any time. But they also find out that Jesus can rescue anyone from anywhere. In fact, it's John Mark whose house the church meets in. It's John Mark who was there when Peter comes to say he's been busted out of prison by an angel. That's going to be helpful when Paul gets stuck in prison later. So we've got God's team ready in Antioch. Now, is that God's work? Or is that human beings' decisions? Barnabas's wise decision to trust Paul and work with him. Timing coincidences about who's carrying money where. Or is it God's plan? Okay, it's even clearer in point two. The ambassadors of God are sent by God. Verses 1, 2, 3. Just look down at what an incredible place Antioch is. We're given five people named as the principal Bible teachers. And the range of them gives you the cultural mix of Antioch. You've got Barnabas, we've said, a Levite from Cyprus. You've got Saul, a Pharisee from Tarsus. Then you've got Simeon and Lucius, who we assume are both African. And one of them is called Niger, which means black. Presumably that's because there was a well-known Simeon in the same church who wasn't black. And then Lucius is from a place in modern Libya. And then, just a chapter after Herod Agrippa has been the big baddie, you have a close associate of his uncle. His uncle was the Herod who killed John the Baptist and Jesus. And where it says member of the court, that may not be close enough. Foster brother, maybe better. And those five, what a range. A Herod, people from Africa, a Levite, a Pharisee, gathered Jews and Gentiles in Antioch. It's a world city, just like London. And there are people here from Cyprus, there are people here from China, from Singapore, from Africa, from all over the world. World city gathered. And then look at who Luke says does the sending when Barnabas and Saul get the push out. Verse 2, look, the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. Really clear, God did this. That fits chapter 9, where God tells Saul in advance, 14 years earlier, he's got this job for him. It also fits verse 4, where it says, so being sent out by whom? By the Holy Spirit. It's really clear. God did it. But then just look again at verse 3. In the original, it is a different verb, but in English, they're so close that we've got sent them off, and then verse 4, sent out. Who sent them? In verse 4, it was the Holy Spirit. In verse 3, it was the church. After fasting and praying and presumably weighing up the message they received from the Holy Spirit in verse 2, presumably as well after hearing from the treasurer about how big the deficit is and how much support they could give them for their ship fare and their lodging in Salamis and everything else it costs to put three missionaries in the field for over a year, even if one of them spends some of his time making tents. And do you see the fun here? What is God doing and what are human beings doing? Well, actually, they are both doing all of this. Jesus' mission to the ends of the earth, what he is doing now in the time before he comes back, that is a mission that Jesus is still in charge of. Power from the Holy Spirit was promised in 1 verse 8, and the Holy Spirit is clearly still running the show in chapter 13. But at the same time, this is clearly the mission that Barnabas and Saul planned. They choose where to go. Let's go home first, where we know people best. They choose who to bring with them. Let's get that guy, John Mark. They choose where to stay and for how long. And it's also the mission that the normal model church in Antioch gets behind and claims as its own to send them on. And that's also the pattern, though we really are out of time now, in point three, to proclaim the word of God. Just very quickly, we'll need to come back to this when we're next starting Acts. There's human action. They went, they sailed, they proclaimed, they went through the whole island. Human action. But clearly as well, this is the work of God. So what do they tell people? Well, not their own words. It's the word of God, the word of God, the faith, the straight paths of the Lord, the teaching of the Lord. And having been sent there by the Holy Spirit, when they face opposition, Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit, and the hand of the Lord sorts out the magician. It's just a taster of the springboard mission of Antioch to the whole world. But Luke wants us to put our whole lives there. Not just our best wishes, not just our spare change, but committed enough to risk our lives and our health and our freedom and our money in this God work and human work of getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. And the stunning successes in Cyprus, despite opposition, and the clear shout that this is God's idea, that is supposed to give us confidence that it's worth putting our lives behind. Which, as we close, will mean decisions about money on Giving Sunday and decisions about how we act in this part of the ends of the earth that we live in. And sometimes the treasurer stands up and does helpful things. I find them helpful about how much I could give if I didn't spend money elsewhere. But do you see the Antioch question? It's not really a latte or church. It's a latte or a Bible to give somebody who's never read it. It's not a skiing holiday this year or church. It's a skiing holiday this year or another apprentice to read the Bible with city workers. It's not a spare bedroom in my house or church. It's a spare bedroom in my house or another full-time student worker so that the gospel goes around the world. Does that sound too bold? The idea that one person here might fund a whole full-time staff member? Certainly one spare bedroom in London would do that for a year at least, wouldn't it? I just wonder if we, myself included, set our sights too low. There's a church I know of that has lots of students. Turn to look at some students. When they send students away at graduation, they send them away with this challenge. Count to 10. And every 10 of you could support a full-time gospel worker on your average salary. It's good maths, isn't it? 10 people each giving 10% of their salary makes 10 times 10, 100%, give or take employers' pension contributions. But I guess that while some here will give much more than 10%, most give much less than that, as an educated guess off London salaries. Whereas copy Antioch, copy Ephesus, would give us a very different model of what we're content to settle for. Rather than a church with the gospel, enjoying the gospel, we'd want to be a strategic springboard to the ends of the earth. Of course, this isn't just about strategic cities. Every UK market town is a great base for all the villages around it. The village where I grew up is a great base for the gospel in the houses around it. And actually, it's not just about money and sending other people like Paul and Barnabas. Every Christian is a great person to reach their colleagues, housemates, family with the gospel. The gospel is on its way to the ends of the earth through sacrifice and suffering and boldness and trust in Jesus' words. And Luke's challenge is, will we copy Antioch? Shall I pray? Dear Father God, we praise you for the generosity of the gospel, for forgiveness for anybody, for Jesus waiting now in heaven to return, waiting so that there will be time for people to repent. And Father, please, we pray, by your Spirit, help us that we would be committed to what you are committed to and would want in our lives, in our conversations, and also with our money, to see the gospel go to the ends of the earth. In every way we here in London at St. Helens can help it go. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.